Thank you very much for having me. I'm very grateful. I feel like I've known Roger most of my life, actually. And we have interconnected a number of different points, as you mentioned early on. And he's always been an encouragement to me. He's always been an encouragement to me because Roger has a confidence in Christ that is not swayed by whatever happens to be going on in the church at any given moment. I think we all have to be aware of that, you know, because if we get checking the winds of the church, kind of like checking the winds of the culture, society, we can become very discouraged. And yet our overarching confidence is in Christ and in his ability to overcome every adversity, in his sending of his Holy Spirit to transform us and to change us, and even more than that, to use us for the glory of his kingdom. I have a couple handouts that I'm going to give you because I think I'd really like to see the real director of this weekend be God the Holy Spirit. And so I have some handouts for you to take tonight. Roger, does everybody here have a private room?
Yes.
Okay, Grant. Okay. Well, I have one page of some verses from the scriptures that you can choose from and just ask the Lord to speak into your life, into this particular weekend, this moment, what he wants to do in your life. And these scriptures will attune us to how the Lord not only sees but perceives us. And then on the flip side, there's another handout for Sunday morning, which we kind of head toward through the weekend, in which we see what God is doing in us, because the objective is not to come and have a really great high time and then go home and forget about it, but allow God to use us not only as a time of harvest, but also to plant new seeds in our lives. And so when we look forward to the next year, what do we want to see Christ have accomplished in us? What do we think he's calling us to? And for each one of us, it'll be different. We're all unique. And so we're going to give those out. We can do that right now, Raj.
Okay.
Yep.
That's the one, the scriptural text.
Yep, we'll give that out. And the one for Sunday morning, too. Great, okay. Save paper. And when you get back to your room, one of the things you can do is you can take your Bible and you can kind of look not only at the text, but at the context. And so often what the Lord speaks isn't just an isolated verse or an isolated phrase, but it's part of a bigger thing. And so I would suggest that you take a look at the origin. But one of these texts may speak to you, or maybe more than one. And because I think they're principally words of encouragement and they're words of God's personal care for each one of us as individuals. One of the things that we know is that God is deeply committed to overcoming our loneliness, our isolation, and our separation. In the very beginning, in the very second chapter of Genesis, the Lord says that it is not good for man to be alone. This was more than the origin of marriage. This was the origin of Christian community. And the human community, marred as it is by sin and by beginning, you know, the very commencement of the human race with Cain killing Abel, it's right in our DNA, this kind of sin that can do all kinds of damage. God does not abandon us. He intervenes. He did it early on when he called Noah and sort of gave the human race a restart. And when the people fell into continued sin and disobedience, he did not abandon us. But in fact, he began by calling Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to Joseph, to the time in Egypt, raising up then Moses and Aaron to lead them back to the land of promise, giving them complete victory over the land, giving them the judges, the kings, the great days of Saul, David, and Solomon, the temple. And when they screwed up again, and they did, I mean, archaeologists will tell us that if they dig in Jerusalem at the time of the first temple, the temple of Solomon, not more than a few blocks from where the temple stood, they can find in the debris these little tiny idols. What was going on was that people went to the temple and they worshiped the true God, Yahweh. They had all the sacrifices, they had all the festivals. But just in case, they kept a little fertility goddess in the back room on the little shelf so they could say a little extra prayer to her to make sure there'd be a good crop. And the infectedness of the nation was so much so that God ultimately allowed the Babylonians to come in to conquer the city, take the people into exile. They went on a 70-year rehab program. Is that better?
It was sliding.
Okay. Thank you, Stefan. So they went in a 70-year rehab program, and God brought them back. Now, the interesting thing is that the archaeologists say that in the time of the Second Temple, we don't find little idols in the back rooms. This, in fact, was kind of like a lesson learned. But the ultimate intervention of God was, in fact, God with us in the person of Jesus. And so we see Jesus in the fullness of his public ministry, his passion, death, his resurrection, establishing us in a new creation, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that this could be sustained until his coming again in power and great glory. This was, in fact, the ultimate reboot of the human race. At Calvary, if you look at some of the old icons, you'll see Mary and John standing next to Jesus. And frequently, while they are looking at each other, they are both pointing to the person of Jesus on the cross. Because one of the things that symbolizes is the new family, which is in the person of Jesus. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He starts a whole new set of relationships that are grounded in his atoning death and his glorious resurrection. And from that, we have life as the communion of saints. Today is All Saints' Day. That's why yesterday could be All Hallows' Eve. And so we come together as part of a whole new configured set of relationships where we, in fact, belong. You and I live in a society where enormous numbers of people, maybe even some of us here, feel that down deep, we do not belong. We feel we're either marginalized or we live on the fringe or we're sort of outcasts. We're disconnected. And the purpose and plan of God is to allow us to reclaim the valued role that God has for us, to identify the ministry and the spiritual gifts, to be knit together in one communion and fellowship, to be called to holiness of life as witnesses for the gospel, as intercessors, and all this, to go back to the collect that you read at the very beginning, is begun, continued, and ended in the power of the Holy Spirit, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's overarching plan for each of us, that we are to be nourished by his word, both as individuals. And that's why as Christians, it's important that we read the Bible every day. One of the biggest enemies we have in the Christian church, all its different branches, is biblical illiteracy. People do not know the basic story. And this is true of our leadership. You know, I've seen vestry meetings where the Bible study goes over in about 6 minutes. But the discussion about the new lawnmower, now that really gets people engaged. Because what happens is that we have gone through a very long period, roughly a half century, when the Bible was really not taught and valued in our churches. I mean, I can remember one time I was coming home, it was Easter Day. I had a very early service, 5 o'clock in the morning. And we had packed the place for the Easter Vigil. And I was driving home, and I had on a radio station, and I had the Episcopal Church, an Episcopal parish. And I heard the priest telling the people on Easter morning that this had nothing to do with an empty tomb. It had nothing to do with a body that once was dead and now was alive. It had to do with butterflies and new hope. And I was thinking how he had cheated the people out of the promise of salvation that God had effected that morning that was to impact every one of our lives. But this was the kind of trendy stuff that's been marketed. And one of the casualties is people simply not reading the Bible. It's not complex. Most of it you can understand without a commentary. I mean, this was one of the objectives of the Reformation, was to deliver the Bible into the hands of ordinary people. And you know, if you're not a regular Bible reader, if you're not, just start right here. Start with one of the Gospels. Start with St. Luke. Read one chapter a day. That's all you got to do, one chapter a day. But before you begin to read the chapter, say a prayer to God the Holy Spirit. And I have this thing I learned from another guy. It's been immensely helpful. It's the CPR prayer. Now, we all know what CPR is. That's when you're trying to avoid the big one, you know? But this CPR is you ask God the Holy Spirit before you read the chapter. In the chapter, Lord, I am about to read, is there a command to be obeyed? C. Is there a promise to be received? The scriptures are full of promises, and because we're biblically illiterate, we cannot claim them. Is there a promise to be received? And third, is there a sin to repent of? CPR, command, promise, repent. And it is astonishing when you pray that simple prayer before you commence to read, how God will speak into your life through that chapter of the scriptures. This is not complicated. It simply involves our ability, our willingness to give those moments over for that purpose. You know, sometimes, I remember one day I realized I was too busy to read the Bible faithfully, but I always had time for Time Magazine, Newsweek, all the things that interested me. And you know, our behaviors reflect what's important to us. Our behaviors reflect what is important to us. And so if the scriptures are God speaking into our lives, they are accessible, they are in within the reach of each one of us, your life will be changed if that becomes a part of your daily regimen. Let God speak into your life, and that simple CPR prayer is one way it can happen. You know, we can go to church. I mean, we hear the scriptures read in the church. I mean, we hear more of the Bible read in church than we used to, certainly. And the trouble is you can't get it all like one giant infusion in 10 minutes on Sunday morning. It's really designed more like a crock pot than a microwave. And so it needs to sort of cook through us for a while. But God wants to do this. He wants to speak to us in the scriptures. He wants to speak to us and touch us through the sacraments of the new covenant, especially in the Eucharist, in reconciliation, and in anointing. These are means of grace that God puts within easy reach of all of us as a way of touching our lives. He wants the life of grace, this communion of saints, this living and loving fellowship, much like you have here, to be patterned after the life of the Holy Trinity. You know, sometimes we get this abstract idea that before creation, God didn't really have life. That God was bored, and so he made Adam and Eve and the rest of us in order to kind of fill in his time to become sort of his entertainment. The truth is that God had a great life from before eternity. God existed as a community of persons with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Father loving the Son so much that mutual love begat the Holy Spirit. And so this whole life was a life of fulfillment. And what God did in his mercy, was create us so he could draw us into the life of the Trinity. And Adam and Eve screwed it up in the garden. God may have not been so smart by human standards. I mean, a lot of people would have said, nuts on you, I'll start over. But God says, I'm going to come back and give you another chance, and I'm going to work it out. And so what happens is that this community of love, the Holy Trinity, which is boundless love, infinite love, unbroken love, and perfect love, reaches out to us in the person of Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus sends us his Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can come to us, lead us to Jesus. This isn't the end of the journey. So that Jesus can lead us back to our true destination, which is nothing less than the Father's heart. The theology of the Holy Trinity is not some abstract thing that all of us are too stupid to understand. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity is the very life of God who invites us to return to our true home. That's God's plan, is to bring us back into that true home. And so that reason, he sent Jesus, and they poured out the Holy Spirit to accomplish that. Now, you know, in human relationships, you know, we all have that expression that familiarity breeds contempt. But in divine relationships, the truth is that intimacy, in fact, familiarity breeds only more familiarity. That our relationship with God just gets deeper and stronger. And even if we sin, and we all sin, God never abandons us. I mean, if a disconnect occurs between us and God, it is never God's initiative. It's always ours. And so God is committed to our salvation, to our sanctification, and to our spiritual fruitfulness. One of the things I think that we can do this weekend is to take a look and see how we respond to God's call in our lives in terms of salvation, sanctification, and fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is something we don't often examine, and yet it's an important part of the Christian life. Now, in the pages of the New Testament, especially the Acts of the Apostles, we see where God intervenes directly with visions and dreams. He speaks in the still small voice through signs and wonders, but he has lots of ordinary means that he wants to use for the extension of his kingdom. This is simple evangelism, and that's just the story of people who are willing to talk about Jesus. You don't need to strong arm anybody. The truth is that none of us can convert anyone. But God the Holy Spirit can. But what God does want is our witness, the fact that our life is different because of Jesus. We're not holding ourselves up as perfect or complete or that we're some kind of walking saints, but we're saying that our lives are entirely different because Jesus Christ is in them. It gives us a life of hope and fulfillment when everything else around us really looks terrible. Jesus wants to extend that kingdom through healing, through deliverance from evil, through intercession, through personal repentance, and through holiness of life. We do not need a new world order coming out of Washington or Moscow or London or Ottawa. What we need is the new life of the risen Jesus, who will change us from being religious consumers to being spiritual providers. In other words, I think it's very easy for us in the church to think about, what did I get out of that sermon? How did that service help me? It's all oriented toward being a consumer. But in fact, God does not construct us to be consumers, to be providers. To be providers. And when you're the provider, it changes your whole mental outlook. You know, if you go into a little country store and you're a customer, you're a consumer, and you see a dirty Kleenex on the floor, you go, I don't know about this place. On the other hand, if you walk in the door of a little country store and you're the proprietor and you see the dirty Kleenex on the floor, you go into action to clean it up. It changes how we see and perceive what's going on, whether we view ourselves as consumers or providers. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts is to change us from the inside out so we can be part of the plan and purpose of God. And when we do that, our whole outlook changes. We don't think about, you know, oh, do I have to give all 10%? Maybe I could just give 5%. I'll call it the modern tithe. You know, as I used to say to my friends, tithing is a really good deal. It means you get to keep 90% of it. We don't have to be, you know, timid about our conversion. You know, you and I are living in the time of the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit in human history. If we go back, and there's been a lot of outpourings of Spirit before. I don't mean that this is due to us or anything. You know, certainly all the great revivals of the church have been evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But if we go back and we look at Azusa Street, beginning of the 20th century, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was preached and proclaimed and experienced, through now, we see something that was virtually unimaginable having transformed the face of Christianity. There are at least 500 million charismatics and Pentecostals in the Christian church. This is how God is redoing the engine of the church. This is part of the reboot, so that we are really open to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, the Diocese of Albany, you know, we're kind of an old high church diocese. We like all that stuff. We like the incense and the bells. But, you know, if we just have outward ceremonies, we have nothing. But when we have the power of the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within us, we don't care what kind of vestments or robes or any of that stuff that we have, because it's the power of Jesus. This other stuff is nice and we kind of like it aesthetically, but that's not where it's at. It's the same thing as you know, preaching and not really believing the text. You know, we can be scholarly, we can be erudite, we can be winsome, we can be entertaining. But if we are not filled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus, who sees this as the true word of God that can change me, that can transform me, that can call me to fresh both repentance and hope, then we have missed our mark. We are living in this greatest time of the Holy Spirit's outpouring, and you and I are privileged. We are privileged to do this. And so what we want to do is, in this new wave of the Spirit, is see how God is changing everything. I mean, who in this room could have imagined that you would see the collapse of the Soviet Empire? It was unimaginable. I mean, here was this monstrous threat that just kept growing and growing and growing. This surge of the Holy Spirit that has been evidenced in America, in East Africa since the 30s, with the East African revival, where just continual growth. This is what's happening in the Anglican Communion. You know, while people sit in the United States, in Canada, and in Australia, New Zealand, you know, kind of wondering if Jesus really rose from the dead. These Christians, Anglicans in these other countries, are experiencing it and proclaiming it and living it, so much so that their churches are being transformed, and now the missionaries are coming from Africa to North America. Right? And, you know, on any given Sunday, there are more Anglicans in church in Nigeria than there are in the United States, Canada, England, Scotland, Wales, Britain, Australia, and New Zealand combined. It's all changed. I remember being at Lambeth when Roger and I were together in 98, and it was the first time that the third, so-called third world group was the dominant group. And they weren't about to be pushed around by people who really didn't believe the message anymore. One guy stood there, he said, you know, he said, when your missionaries came and told us about the Bible, we believed it. And now you're mad at us. They said, we're not going to give up. And that was the beginning of the turn right there in the Anglican Communion, 1998. And the demarcation line was set out. People are friendly and loving and generous with one another, but there's a clear division. There's a clear division. And we have to choose whose side we're on. I think that it's important that we think about this tonight when we go to sleep. That much of the world and even part of the church would think that we are wasting our time this weekend. That downtime with God, I think we have to understand, is never wasted time. Downtime with God is an investment because it gives God that direct access to my inner being. It delivers us from bondage to productivity. Now, we live in a society that is governed by productivity. That's why we have abortion, and that's why we have euthanasia, because the common factor is these people are not productive. Productivity isn't the measure. The measure is that God loves us individually so much that he wants us joined with him for all eternity. So this is the time for us to spend time with our best friend, our Lord Jesus Christ. In our society, as I said at the beginning, people feel isolated, and there is a general discontent with people's lives. I just saw an article last week that said the majority of people, even those who claim to be religious, still feel bad about past failures and past sins. On this kind of a weekend, we can ask God to come into our lives and resolve that. Because our lives are frequently not just filled, but they are overfilled. No matter how hard we work, we find ourselves always behind schedule, with unfinished tasks, with one more thing to do, one more thing to say, one more thing to follow up on, and one more phone call to make. They are filled, but they are not fulfilled. And so I would suggest that when we look at our lives, we often discover, in fact, that they are preoccupied. We have already filled the time and place before we even get there. So today, tomorrow, and Sunday, we squeeze out all these other demands. We let Jesus come and work in us his plan for our fulfillment according to his will. It's not selfish. It's spiritually nourishing to let go and let God come into our lives. And so I suggest that tonight you take those verses in the scriptures, that you look at them. And then I have one other handout, I think. Roger, do I have one more handout?
Yeah,
three-pager. This is imported from the Diocese of Albany without shame. By the way, I can read to you the vision for the Diocese of Albany. It's very uncomplicated. First of all, our mission statement, when I became bishop, we had a mission statement that exceeded slightly 300 words. And I asked several people what it was, and nobody knew. So I thought it was better if we condense it. So we condensed it to disciples making disciples. Disciples making, and then the vision, the way we expand that is, the Diocese of Albany is one church, fulfilling the great commandment and the great commission, moving from membership to discipleship, equipping, emboldening, and sending disciples to make disciples. You know, it's kind of like if you really want to learn something, teach it. Same thing is true in discipleship. You want to deepen your own discipleship, try and draw other people to Jesus. We got those other things, do we, Raj? If I could just have one, because I emailed you the... Thank you. Thank you. This is something that that we distribute, in fact, at every diocesan get-together, every conference, every retreat, our diocesan convention, what you call your synods. And this has changed a lot of lives. And it's the outline for an examination of conscience that's based on the commandments, Corinthians, and the Beatitudes. And you know the Anglican maxim about confession: none must, all may, some should. Or as one of my good friends said to me one day, he said, all may, none must, more should. But I think a lot of times people may know there's something wrong in their lives, and they may lock on one or two things, but other times there's just sort of general things. So this is a way of looking at our lives from an evangelical perspective that calls us to genuine repentance. It's not just remorse. A lot of people suffer remorse, which isn't really spiritually fruitful. God doesn't call us just to remorse or to feel bad or to beat up on ourselves, but in fact to take these things that have inhabited our lives and give them over to Jesus. If any of you are familiar with the 12 steps of different recovery groups, you know that this is an essential part of it. That I've often thought of AA and its sister movements as the gospel applied. And so I think that you will find this helpful in the course of the weekend to read through. You know, if any of you want to go to confession, I'm happy to help you with that. I've been doing this for 40-some years. One of the things I think about things like confession is a lot of times somebody wants to go to confession to a person they're never going to see again. You know, sometimes you just don't want to go to the rector you're going to see at the vestry meeting the next night, or somebody that knows us too closely. And generally in our church, our relationships are much closer, say, than maybe the Orthodox or the Catholic clergy are. And so there's that actually builds in kind of a distancing factor. And so I leave this here. In our diocese, this has been one of the things that's actually changed our lives. On the Curcio movement, this is a big part of it. And it's particularly true in with men. My observation is that we carry stuff around, and I'll talk about some of this stuff tomorrow night, but we carry stuff around that we're either very much afraid of or very much ashamed of. And you know, the preface in the Eucharist for Advent, at least the American prayer book, says that when Jesus comes, we pray that we may, without shame or fear, rejoice to behold his appearing. You see, God doesn't want us operating on a shame-based lives. God doesn't want us operating with this fear of judgment and condemnation. And I can tell you, I do this myself. And I want you to know, when I go to confession, I hate it. It is very, you know, and it only gets worse. It only gets worse. It's like when the trooper stopped me for speeding on the thruway a couple years ago, and he looked at me, and I had my shirt on, and he said, well, Is it pastor or father? I said it's worse. Same thing is true of sacrament reconciliation. It's hard, but the freedom that comes with walking away and knowing that we in fact have been washed clean is one of the most liberating things that can happen in our lives. You know, C.S. Lewis is one of the heroes of Western Christians, especially in North America. And if you read on with this stuff, you'll see where, you know, he grew up in Belfast, Church of Ireland. I mean, that certainly was not part of the MO there. And yet he tells about when he was in Oxford deciding to make his first confession and how it changed his life and how it became a pattern and part of his life for the rest of his public life. And so I just give this out to you. Some people are timid to bring this up, and all I can tell you is that there are no original sins left. None. None. I think I've heard it all, from murder on down. First time you hear murder does get your attention, but after the third time, you don't even notice that so much anymore. But there is nothing left that other people don't go through. And I think that we become hostage, as I say, to both shame or fear. And so, Lord, we just ask you tonight, to dispose our hearts to let you be the director of this retreat. For you to come into our hearts with your warmth, with your love. Make us mindful that you loved us so much from all eternity that while we were still yet in sin, you offered yourself on the altar of the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That you rose from the dead that we might share in everlasting life. And you have poured your Holy Spirit into our hearts that we might fulfill your purpose, that we might be witnesses to your kingdom, that we might be encouragers of the brethren. We ask you, Jesus, in this weekend, beginning on this Feast of All Saints, to set us free from every bond, to enable us to walk in the true liberty of the sons of God, and to know you in a way that is deeper, more profound, and more real than ever before. And we ask all this for your tender mercy's sake. Amen.